let's grab our Bibles and jump in. Tonight is the third Sunday night of the month, and so we take communion together. And I may have bitten off a little more than I should have in what we're going to cover tonight, so we need to get in to this so we can have time tonight to remember our Lord's sacrifice. But we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's where we left off in Paul's letter, really a continuation, as we're going to see, of what we read of in chapter 8. But if we could, let's pray and just ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, again, thank you. Just, you're so good to us, Lord. We thank you for the physical life you give. And ultimately, Lord, we thank you for the spiritual life you give. And we know that life, it comes through your word. And so would you feed us now, Lord, that spiritual life through your word, by your spirit, that we need tonight to be healthy and whole, to be the believers you've saved us to be. And so teach us by your spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember, a quick reminder, we left off last time with Paul dealing with this question from the Corinthians concerning whether it was proper to eat meat that had been offered to an idol. And we saw in chapter 8 that Paul made very clear the truth of the matter was an idol was nothing. Meat laid before a statue in no way affected the meat, or in God's eyes affected the one who ate the meat. And Paul stated that this meat was, you were free. You were free as a believer to eat of it. But then Paul added, as we saw, just because a person has a right, just because a person has a freedom to eat this meat, Paul made very clear, it doesn't mean it's always the right thing to do. Paul said there's always another consideration that needs to be made, and that's the welfare of others. And so Paul spoke of the fact that there were those there in Corinth who in their own consciences weren't free to eat of this meat. For them, it encouraged them and could do great. It could encourage them to fall back into idolatry, to lead them away from their relationship to God. And so Paul ended by calling these in Corinth to make their decision on this issue, not simply based on rights, not simply based on what they had the freedom to do, what they had the knowledge of, but based on love. Love for the spiritual condition of their brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we talked about that this is a principle that applies to so many areas of our lives where our behavior may not be black and white according to Scripture. It may not be something the Bible speaks of as being clearly defined as sin or not. This principle to balance our knowledge with love. Well, as we come down to chapter 9, Paul's going to continue to drive home this principle. But what Paul's going to do now is he's going to use an example from his own life of denying his rights for the sake of others. He's not just going to call them to do this in their life. He's going to say, the very thing I'm calling you to do, I practice. I live it out. And that is, he's going to speak of his willingness to lay down his financial rights as an apostle. Now, you may remember, Paul, for the most part, was a tent maker. He was a worker in leather. And that's how he primarily supported his ministry among the churches. But understand, that's not to say Paul never took funds from the churches he ministered to. We know he did. At least from the church in Philippi, Philippians 4:15 through 16, Paul writes this. He says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." So as we begin this, understand there were times where Paul received financial support from the churches he ministered to. But it wasn't his primary source of income. And in this case, in this church specifically, Paul never sought to receive any income from the church at Corinth. And so what Paul's going to do in this first part of the chapter, he's going to lay out the case for why he had the right to seek that. But then he's going to show us the reasons he chose to lay down those rights. So verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Paul's going to give several reasons here for why he is due financial support. The first reason he gives is the fact that he was an apostle. He wasn't just this fly-by-night guy who happened to show up. He had a unique call from the Lord. And Paul gives two proofs of his apostleship. First, that he had seen the risen Jesus. Of course, we know this happened on the road to Damascus. And secondly, he had founded the church in Corinth. God's work in their lives through Paul, made clear that God's hand was upon him. It was visible fruit of God's call on his life. He even states there in verse 2, of all people, of all churches who might question my apostleship, it shouldn't be you guys. Remember, Paul spent 18 months, a year and a half, one of the longest stints he ever stayed at one church. There was plenty of proof that Paul had God's hand upon him as he ministered to the people. Paul even says, you are my seal of apostleship. You are my proof that God's hand is upon me. And Paul's using language of the day, as you, I know you've heard before, that letters in that day, that they would seal them with wax, and then the person sending it would take their signet ring and put that impression in the seal, that unique impression that guaranteed to the recipient that it was truly from the one who said that they sent it. Paul's saying here, your changed lives through my ministry proves I'm authentic, proves that you can trust the fact that God's hand has been upon my life. It's clear I'm an apostle. Now, as a side note, there were those in Corinth who had a hard time accepting Paul's authority, and they challenged his apostleship. You read this more in 2 Corinthians. And so there seems to be the idea, as you read through these verses, that as a result of this, the Corinthians never even offered to financially support Paul, take care of any of his physical needs. But his primary point is not what they didn't do. His primary point is that as an apostle, as one who had greatly labored in their midst, he had the right to seek this from them, to ask this from them, even, if you will, to demand it from them. But he chose to lay down that right. He continues, my defense to those who examine me is this. And so Paul's going to act like a lawyer now and begin to lay out a legal case for his rights. And he's going to begin to give evidence after evidence. He says, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Now Paul uses the word right there in verse 4 and verse 5. It's the very same word that was translated liberty or freedom, depending on what translation you're reading out of, back in verse 9 of chapter 8, when Paul said, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, or you could say this freedom or this right of yours. And so we see very clearly this is a continuation with what Paul has just taught. Again, he's talking about rights. And so Paul says, do we not have the right to eat and drink as apostles? Now, what he doesn't mean is, you know, do we not have the right to have a grilled cheese every now and then, a glass of lemonade? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the right to eat and drink at the church's expense. Do we not have a right to have our individual needs provided for by the church? And Paul says, and not only do we have a right to have our own individual needs met, but we have the right as an apostle for any family we may have as well. And we know Paul wasn't married at this point, but he's making the point, if he was, he even had the right to seek assistance for those he was responsible for. Just as he says, the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas had, or Cephas being Peter. It's interesting that he brings up Peter here. We saw in earlier chapters, Peter was one of those apostles the Corinthians were wanting to put on a pedestal. And maybe they were even supporting Peter. And so if it's okay for him, Paul says, shouldn't it be okay for me? He goes on in verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? He's like, was there some kind of fine print that Barnabas and I missed when we signed our apostolic contract, that somehow we're exempt from being provided for, that we're the only two apostles that have to work to provide for our own needs? And of course, obviously the answer is no, of course not. As apostles, they had all the rights of the other apostles. Well, Paul now goes on to give a second reason for this right, what we might call human experience. He says in verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Paul says, just look out into the world. Just look how the world operates. Those who work on a job receive payment for that job. That's human experience. There is the right expectation to receive something back for what you've given out. And so Paul gives an example of soldiers. He gives an example of farmers and shepherds. This idea, soldiers don't have to buy their own weapons when they go to war. They're provided for. because they're going to serve. Farmers eat of the crop they plant. Shepherds drink the milk from the sheep they tend. Paul's point is, those who work have the right to be rewarded, provided for by that work. And he says, those who minister the things of God are no different. He says, do I say these things as a mere man? Or the New Living Translation puts it, am I expressing a merely human opinion? He says, or does not the law say the same also? Now, Paul kind of anticipates the question. Some might say, well, Paul, that's how the world works. You're looking at the world. We're talking about spiritual things, Paul. You don't want to ruin someone by who's doing the work of the kingdom by giving them money. Well, Paul brings a third witness to the stand. So this is not just how things operate in the world. But this is how even things operate among God's law. And that's where he turns them to now. Deuteronomy 25:4, he says in verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses. We're not just talking about the law of the land, we're talking about God's law. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. Paul, drawing from the law of Moses, points to one of the farming practices of that day where they would take an oxen and have them walk around in a circle and threshing the grain under its feet. And God in the law provided for the humane treatment of that animal who is doing all this work, is spending all this energy, that the ox should be allowed to eat of this grain, that the farmer shouldn't be so greedy that they hoard it all. No, this ox is doing the work. They should be able to draw nourishment from it. But as Paul points out, God wasn't just concerned about animals when he gave this. Yes, this was a literal law to take care of how they, treated their animals. But he was teaching a greater truth through this law for humans. And that is, those who work and serve should be cared for. A man plows his field, Paul says. He endures the work because he has the hope he's going to receive something back from that work. He has the hope of sharing in the harvest. I mean, can you imagine going to your job every day, putting in the long hours, knowing there was no paycheck at the end of the week? Now, some of you weird people might still go. I don't know. But for the most of us, I mean, you talk about hopeless. Even if you love what you do, think I'm going and putting all this energy and all this effort and there's nothing to take from it. Think how used, abused you might feel. Paul goes on to state this principle. It applies to not only work in this world, but it applies to work in the kingdom as well. He says in verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Paul says a person who plows and sows in the things of God should also have the hope of reaping financial support from the lives of those who they minister to. And Paul says it only makes sense. I mean, what you receive spiritually is so much greater than anything you could ever return materially. And again, Paul had sown for 18 months spiritually. He had invested tremendously when it came to the things of the kingdom in this people. Verse 12, he says, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Paul gives another reason he has this right. He brings another exhibit as he makes this case, and that is the Corinthians' own practice. It seems, as Paul says here, they were materially supporting others who ministered to them. They were practicing this. They just weren't supporting Paul, which again is another hint of their attitude towards him. But Paul makes it clear, as the planter of this church, I mean, it's cocky as it might sound, it was true. He deserved this right over all these others because he's the first one who showed up. He's the one who brought them the gospel. He's the one who the Lord had used to establish them. And yet, in spite of this right, Paul says, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, that word translated hinder, it literally means a cutting or cutting into. And it came from the practice of cities in that day. When they knew an army was coming to attack them, they would go out and they would cut up their roads. They would make them uneven and bumpy in order to make it much more difficult for this army coming in, you know, pulling their carts with all their supplies to make their way to the city. And so Paul's simply saying he's restrained himself from demanding the right he has for financial support from the Corinthians in order not to make the way difficult, in order not to make the way bumpy for people to receive the gospel. And of course, we know, we talked about before, that in Corinth and in really a lot of the Greek-Roman world, there were all sorts of people coming on the scene, speakers, orators, who were just trying to make a buck, trying to get a following by their great speeches and their philosophies and their wisdom. And Paul was saying here he didn't want to fall into that category. He didn't want to give anyone in Corinth any ammunition to accuse him of using the gospel as nothing more than a get-rich scheme. He didn't want his life in any way to become a stumbling block that would somehow cause a person to be turned off from the message of Jesus. Again, the very thing he was calling the Corinthians to consider when it came to eating this meat was the very principle Paul is showing directed his life when it came to his material needs among them. And just to make sure now his case is airtight, you know, Paul, Perry Mason, he's going to give two more evidences of why he deserves this right. The first one is in verse 13, and that is Paul gives evidence from the priesthood. Notice he says, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar?" Paul says, don't you remember this is how God designed things when he put the priesthood together? That when they brought certain animals to sacrifice, certain of those sacrifices, the priest would keep a portion for himself to feed his family and to feed the Levites and to feed those who served in the temple. Their calling was to continually serve in the things of God. And so the way they were provided for was through sacrifices and offerings of the people. But Paul adds one more reason and justification for why he has this right. And that is, this wasn't just an old covenant thing. Some of us say, well, that's old covenant stuff, Paul. You're in the new covenant now. Things are different. Well, Paul now gives the sixth and really the weightiest proof of his right to be materially supported, and that's the command of Jesus. He says in verse 14, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Now, where do we see the Lord make this command? Well, I think we see it in Matthew chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. Remember when Jesus sent out the 12, he told them this. He said, "Provide neither gold nor silver, nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food." It's interesting, in Luke's gospel, we then see the very same thing said when Jesus sent out the 70 to minister. So yes, this was God's way under the old covenant, but Jesus makes clear this is also God's way for those who minister and proclaim the message of the greater covenant, that being the gospel. And so what Paul's done here, he's made this airtight case for his right to receive financial support from these in Corinth. I mean, he's brought proof after proof to prove to them of his rights, defend those rights. I mean, he could send them an expense report at the end of the month without a second thought, without any sense of guilt in his heart. He had the right to do that. He had the God-ordained right, even command, you could say. But we read verse 15, "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void." And Paul had every right to show up and say, "You should be helping me put food on the table. You know what? It would be very nice for you to buy me a new coat to minister in the winter." But Paul says, "I didn't go there." And he even wants to make sure they understand he's not pointing this out in some passive-aggressive way to get them to try to start. Right, Paul's not bringing this up to get him to say, "Oh yeah, we should be doing that." That's not Paul's point. Paul makes very clear, no, it'd be better for me to die than for you to start doing this now and me lose my boast. Now what's Paul mean when he says boast? Right? Boast, that's a bad thing. Paul, you shouldn't be boasting anyway. Well, understand, sometimes this word can refer to that which is good, but it can also refer to that which is wrong. In fact, 5 out of 11 times that Greek word is used in the New Testament, it's actually translated rejoice or rejoicing. So that's probably a better way to read Paul's words here. Paul's saying, my rejoicing is the fact that I'm able to preach the gospel without asking for any support. I'm able to stand before those in Corinth. I'm able to show back up in town and in no way be categorized with those who are just trying to rip people off. Paul's saying, my boast is that no one can question my motives. He continues, verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He's like, I can't boast in the fact that I share the gospel. I have to. God won't let me get away from it. He says, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Paul says, what's my reward from doing this? What's the payment I get for my service? Is that I can present the gospel without any financial cost to my hearers. And again, no one can ever accuse me, Paul is saying, of abusing the things of God for my own gain. No one's able to say Paul was just in it for the money. And for Paul to have that reputation was more valuable than any amount of money he could have ever received, any amount of support he could have ever received from those in Corinth. Now, I think that raises the question, as we read Paul's example here, and that is, what about today? Should those in ministry give up this right as Paul did? Should everyone in ministry follow Paul's example? Well, first of all, let's remember, Paul did take and receive from the church at certain times. Okay? This is not something he did all the time. And so ultimately, I believe the answer to this question is yes and no. Ultimately, it depends on the situation. What will serve the church better? What will serve the ministry better? What will serve those that you're trying to reach on the mission field better? Will it be better for the church or the ministry if those who minister there are able to focus their time exclusively to studying and teaching and serving the body, and they aren't distracted with another job? If that's best, then they should receive the pay. But if there's a situation where that pay may be a stumbling block to those you're trying to reach or minister to, then there may need to be a time to forego this. But again, the point is, this is not a right or wrong issue. This is simply a case where Paul, in this particular instance, was willing to let go of his rights in order that there would be no stumbling block in the way of others in their relationship with the Lord. Again, just as he's calling these in Corinth to consider over this issue of eating meat. Well, Paul goes on to share more of his own motives. He says in verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. Notice Paul makes very clear, he wasn't a slave to anyone. Nobody could boss Paul around. He wasn't ruled by any man. When it came to knowing his freedom, remember, Paul, he wrote the curriculum on the subject. Read the letter of Romans. He understood what it meant to be free, and yet Paul chose to make himself a servant to all. And that phrase, made myself, is very important. It wasn't something forced upon him. This was a decision of his own will. And the reason Paul said he did this is because for Paul, there was something more important to him than his personal freedoms in Christ. And that was the salvation of others. That was to win others into the kingdom. Paul's life was built on this concern for the spiritual condition of others. And I find it very revealing that because the spiritual condition of those around him was a priority for Paul, Paul made himself a servant. I find it interesting that the approach, the means that Paul took. I mean, Paul could have said, my end is to win others to Christ. My end is to build the kingdom. But his mode could have been to demand they listen to him out of his apostolic authority because of who he was, who God had called him to be. But no, it says he became a servant. He put others' rights and needs and concerns above his own. And just speaking personally, one of the things that jumps out to me is just a great application as a dad, as a husband. In this. As a man, as a father, as a husband in the home, you have great freedom. You have great authority. biblical authority. But if my goal is that those in my house would be one to Jesus or flourish in their relationship with Jesus, then what Paul is saying to me, the example he's given to me, is that it's not flaunting those rights. It's not using that authority to run my selfish agenda. Rather, it's making myself a servant and putting the rights and the needs and the concerns of others above my own. That's going to have the biggest spiritual impact in their life. And Paul goes on now to illustrate how this truth operated in his own life. And he points out his conduct among three different groups of people. Here's how this applied when it came to three different groups that Paul ministered to. And first of all, he begins with his ministry to the Jews. He says, "And to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win them, that I might win those who are under the law." So Paul said, "I ministered to the Jews, I became as a Jew," meaning there were times that though he was free from the Mosaic law, he willingly placed himself back under that law to be better able to reach the Jews. Acts 21, I think, is a great example of this. When Paul goes to Jerusalem, some of the believers meet him there and say, "Paul, there's this message going around that you are anti-Old Testament, that you've written off Moses, that, you know, he's worthless. Paul, would you be willing?" There's four men who've made a vow to the Lord of consecration. "Would you make that vow with them, and would you pay their expenses?" And we read that Paul, in order to silence those in Jerusalem who were trying to discredit the gospel, the message that Paul was preaching, he took this vow. Even though he was totally free of it, he paid these expenses in order that in no way would the gospel be tarnished. And again, Paul wasn't giving credence. You had to do this to be saved. Paul was, again, doing this to better relate with the Jews that they might receive God's salvation. And we see he did a similar thing with the non-Jews. Verse 21, "To those who are without the law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law." So when it came to ministry to the Gentiles, those who weren't under the law of Moses, Paul would not walk in all the codes and regulations of the Mosaic law when he was around them. So if he sat down for dinner with them, he wasn't concerned with what was being served. Why? Because he didn't want the Gentiles to be able to look and say, "Oh, this guy's preaching this message. He's inviting us to this God. But look, it's just another set of rules and regulations. It's just another of do's and don'ts. That's all it is." Paul didn't want to have them misinterpret the truth of the gospel. Now, Paul's very quick to say here, when he says that he was without law, that he's talking about the law of Moses. He says, I'm not talking I'm without law towards God. I'm still under the law of God. I'm under the law of Christ, which is really a higher law than the law of Moses in many ways, because it looks at the intention of the heart, even though that's what the law of Moses was pointing to anyway. But Paul's point was, hey, understand what I'm saying here, right? I'm not going to go out and rob houses with them in order to reach them for Jesus. I'm not going to go join in sexual immorality in their temple to reach them for Jesus. That's not what I mean when I says I don't follow any law. No, I'm still under the law of God. Paul said, I'm not laying aside issues of morality. Paul's saying he was simply laying aside issues of ritual observance that Jesus had already fulfilled. And so again, we need to remember this is a verse that could never be used by a believer to excuse sinful behavior in the name of reaching someone for the gospel. You hear people from time to time, "Well, Paul became all things to all men," as we'll read in just a moment, right? To somehow excuse their immoral, sinful behavior. It can't be done, right? I can't come and use, you know, cuss words as I minister to youth. Well, that's what they hear today. Right? If I'm going to relate with them, if I'm going to reach them, then I got to speak the language they're using. And so I'm just using all sorts of foul language. No. Right? Or, I go to the local bars to reach out, and sometimes I have one too many, but you know, that's okay because I'm trying to reach them, right? I'm trying to connect with them. No. Paul says that can't happen. I was kind of thinking that's kind of like the demon-possessed girl who went around, remember Paul and Silas there in Philippi saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation." That's what this demon was having this girl say, and you hear that, and like, that's pretty good. Pretty good advertising, Paul, right? I mean, use this demonic girl to further the gospel. Paul didn't see it that way, did he? Paul cast that demon out because God doesn't need or want testimony of that which is of the enemy, of that which goes against his very character. And so taking part in things like I mentioned, sinful things for the sake of making Jesus known, just like Paul shows, that's something that needs to be rebuked. That's not something that needs to be celebrated. And Paul continues with one other group. He says, to the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Now, if you remember from chapter 8, Paul uses this term weak again. And again, it doesn't mean that someone's weak spiritually or they're less holy, less spiritual. What it means is they didn't have as much knowledge as maybe someone else did. They had a more sensitive conscience on some things. And what Paul's essentially saying is, I put myself in their shoes as well. I don't invite them to prime rib dinner, right, at the local temple, even though it may be half price day. No, when I know they just came out of idolatry and I know how this is going to affect them, no, I invite them to a different restaurant. I pay the higher prices. I relate to them at their level. That's what Paul's saying. And again, for the purpose that I might save some. Again, obviously we recognize Paul's not saying he thinks he saves people. What Paul is saying here is that so I can keep the door of their hearts open so they'll hear the gospel, so they'll hear that which has the power to save them. Now, as Paul finishes this chapter, we see Paul not only was driven to deny his personal rights, these rights that he clearly had, he willingly denied them not only for the salvation of others, not only to reach others, again, as he makes clear here, for the sake of the gospel. This was never about, I change myself so people keep liking me, so everybody will want me around. It wasn't Paul being a chameleon just to keep the crowds. Again, it was the gospel's sake. It was Paul's message never changed. The way he may have communicated that may have changed to remove any external barriers from getting in the way, but it was always Christ crucified. In season, out of season, whether it was culturally relevant or personally appealing, Paul didn't compromise that. That was his goal. He laid down these rights for the salvation of others. And a second reason, as this chapter finishes, he laid down his rights for the sake of eternal reward. Notice verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now, Paul turns to the realm of athletics to teach a spiritual truth here. I like when Paul talks sports. And this was an illustration that those in Corinth would have been completely familiar with. When Paul says, do you not know those who run in a race, you know, all run, but only one receives the prize. Somebody couldn't say, well, I'm not into sports, Paul. Of course I don't know that. No, in Corinth, everyone knew this. Why? Because in Corinth, they had what was known as the Isthmian Games, which were second in popularity only to the Olympic Games. And so they knew clearly how a race worked. You have all these participants, but there's only one winner. And therefore, as a participant, that really affects your training. That really affects your performance when you understand only one of us is crossing that finish line first. And what Paul's doing is he's calling on those who've entered into the life of Christ to conduct themselves accordingly with that same mindset, that the focus would be on the prize before us. And Paul goes on to make clear that this prize that we're called to as believers is so much greater than anything that we can know in this realm. He says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. The word temperate there, you could also translate it self-control. It's the idea of giving up things. See, everyone who competes in this way, they had a self-control to their life that the normal person is really not concerned with. It said that for these Isthmian games, that before you could take part, you had to give an oath that you had been training for the past 10 months. So even for these games, there was a huge cost, a huge sacrifice. Again, we know today, just watching the Olympics, right? I mean, if you're going to win and compete in the Olympics, then a diet of Twinkies, Ho-Ho cakes, and Swiss cake rolls, right, even though those are staples, right, is probably not the best way to go. It means you can't stay up as late as everybody else. If you're going to compete, it means you've got to get up earlier than most people. mean, every year or every 4 years when the Olympics come around, you always just hear these just incredible stories of the sacrifices that these athletes have made for the last 4 years to get here. I mean, they blow you away. But Paul's point is that if these are willing to sacrifice so much for an earthly crown, a perishable crown, one that's not going to last, how much more should our lives be marked by this sacrifice when before us is a crown that's eternal? The word for crown here is a word that literally speaks of a wreath. In the Isthmian Games, it was usually a wreath of parsley, wild celery, or pine. So I guess if you got hungry, you'd have something to chew on. But that was the goal. That's what everybody was striving for. And they had such self-control for some vegetation that's soon going to dry up and wither. And yet Paul's saying what's at stake for a believer is a crown. It's a reward that will continue forever. To have that honor of being able to stand before the God of creation and hear him say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your Lord. See, Paul was a man that lived for more than just the moment. He was a man who kept eternity clearly in view. And it's what he's calling the church to as well. He says, therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. So this desire not only led Paul to live a life defined by self-control, but also a life of a purpose. He says, I don't run uncertain of where I'm going. I have a focus. I recognize there's a finish line out there, to use the racing analogy. My attention's set on that target. I don't let anything distract me from that aim. It's like Paul's saying, all of these things, yes, I can do them if I want. I have the freedom to run in this lane. I have the freedom to run in that lane. But Paul says, I run past all of that because there's an opportunity for me to gain something so much greater. And again, he ends the verse by switching illustrations from racing to boxing to drive this home as well. He says, and thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. And he's speaking here of shadow boxing. Paul's saying, I don't just throw wild punches. I make sure they count. I make sure they're going to get me closer to my end. I'm calculated. The idea is a boxer who gets in the ring and he just starts flailing wildly on somebody is probably not going to win that fight because a good boxer knows he's got to be precise. He's got to know just where and when to hit. And that's why boxing, I'm sorry, this not you, bores me because it just hits somebody, right? But they know they've got to wait and there's all this sparring for that right time, for that right moment, if victory is the ultimate goal. Paul says, I control myself so I don't get knocked out. This is what marked his life. He goes on to say, and therefore, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. Notice what Paul points out here. When he's speaking of running a race and boxing, he shows us his race wasn't against someone else. His fight wasn't against someone else. The Christian life is not about competing with each other. It's about competing against ourselves. Specifically, as Paul says, my body, or as he refers in other places, my flesh, that part of my sinful, fallen nature that used to rule and direct my life before I was born again. That's who the war's with. Now, we know the Bible tells us when we're born again that that old man, that old woman in us is crucified. The Holy Spirit comes in. Now, he has the reins of our life. Now, he's in control. I'm controlled now by the Spirit and not by the flesh. But though the flesh, though that sin nature no longer defines me, no longer has power over me, as you found out, it's still with me. It hasn't been removed. And it still seeks to rear its ugly head and direct my thinking and direct my behavior. And therefore, Paul says, I have to discipline my body if I'm going to run in this way. I have to discipline my fleshly desires to keep them in submission to the way of the Spirit. In fact, the word that he uses there for discipline is a very graphic word. It means to strike under the eye, to give a black eye. That takes a pretty hard punch, to give a black eye. Now, what Paul's not saying is that he literally beats himself and literally gives himself black eyes and bruises. We know some in the church have kind of gone that route, where they literally beat themselves when they sin. The Bible never teaches anything like that. Paul's talking about, I have to go to war on my flesh. I have to continually make the desires of my flesh and my body a slave to the inner man. And at times there's a fight that happens. And I have to get pretty hard. And I have to get pretty tough. I have to bring it under subjection. That word subjection means to be led about as a slave. I have to put my flesh in its place. I make sure that how I conduct myself is under the control of the spirit and not the desires of the flesh. And what's simply just going to appease my body or my physical desires? So that Paul says, I do this lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. The word preached here, it continues with the example of the athletic games, because it's a word that speaks of the herald, the announcer, we would say, who would call the runners to the race, and then he would announce and lay out all the rules for the race. And so what Paul's saying is, I don't want to be that one who calls others to the Christian life and lays out the way, here's how you're supposed to live out the Christian life, and then I end up becoming disqualified myself. Now, I believe it seems very clear that when Paul speaks of being disqualified here, he's not talking about, in this context, being disqualified from salvation. I believe it's clear Paul is talking about being disqualified from his reward, from what God has for him, and the reward of his service to him. Paul's saying, I continually seek to keep the desires of my flesh subservient to the things of the Spirit so I don't become consumed with pleasing myself and living for the here and now and end up missing the greater eternal reward that I have the opportunity to gain. And so Paul's point is, yes, the Corinthians could go and they could fulfill their fleshly desires to eat meat whenever they wanted, as much as they wanted. And again, no sin in eating that. But they could even do that not with any concern of those around them and how it would affect those around them, how it might stumble those around them, with no concern for the spiritual state of others. They could do it. But his point is it worth it to just eat that meat whenever you want, whoever's around, feel those cravings of your belly? Is that worth it? And yet lose your heavenly reward. Paul's making the point, it all comes down to priorities. What matters more? My desires, my immediate gratification? And again, this applies in so many areas. Or is my priority the soul of another person and the commendation, the reward of my Father in heaven? And again, the issue here is much bigger than meat and money. The principle here goes way beyond that. The issue for you and I think what the Holy Spirit wants us to ask ourselves as we read Paul's words here is what rights do we have? Whether it's in our marriage, whether it's in our singleness, whether it's in our job, in our recreation, with our kids, with our friends. What right, what freedom, what knowledge do we have? And yet God may be calling us to lay that down. Whether that's for a season, whether that's in certain situations, whether that's as a lifestyle. Or God may be calling us to lay that down that we might more fully bless and minister to those around us. And Paul gives this example as he challenges the Corinthians, a very heavy thing. But again, Paul didn't just stick his finger in their face and say, you need to do this. Again, Paul points the finger back and says, and this is what I follow as well. And as great as Paul's example is, because as we come to communion tonight in these last few moments, we recognize, and we mentioned it last week, there's an even greater example for us than the Apostle Paul. And of course, that's our Lord Jesus, the one who had the right to wipe you and off the face of this map, the one who had the right to forever consign us to eternal torment in hell. The one who has the right to allow you and I to reap the consequences of all of our sinful decisions. And yet, he restrained himself in order that you and I wouldn't have to receive what we deserve. As Paul tells us again in Philippians, the one who was God didn't consider equality of God something to be grasped, but laid down his rights to operate in the fullness of his divinity and came into this earth, taking the form of a man, humbling himself to the place of death, even death on a cross. So instead of us getting what we deserve, instead of us receiving what God has the right to do in our lives, we have the opportunity to receive grace and mercy and forgiveness because he took that punishment for us. He took the wrath that we deserve. And it's that greatest act of laying down one's rights that, of course, we always remember and we want to especially remember tonight as we take communion together. So I want to pray. The worship team's going to come back up and lead us in a song just to prepare our hearts for a moment. And while they're playing, I invite you to come up and grab a cup, grab the cracker. If you want one prepackaged, there's some here in the middle. Take it back to your seat, and then we will take communion together as we close out tonight. So let's pray. Father, we went through a whole lot, God, in a very quick amount of time. But I just trust that by your Holy Spirit, you would take these things and apply it to our hearts tonight, Lord. Lord, as we see the example of someone like the Apostle Paul, Lord, that we would be challenged in our own life. God, where we may need to be laying down our rights, laying down our freedom for the sake of others, Lord. I pray that you give us a selflessness. I pray that we would have a level of spiritual maturity that is more concerned about the eternal state of others and about our eternal reward than what we might get in the moment, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't be like Esau and trade the eternal for that just that momentary bowl of stew to fill our bellies, to fill a craving that's going to be back in no time. Lord, I pray that you would use the example of Paul to challenge us, but ultimately, God, I pray that you would use the example of your son. And Lord Jesus, what you did for us, the ultimate example of laying down one's rights on behalf of us, on behalf of our eternity, on behalf of our spiritual state. And Lord, we want to remember that tonight. We want to say thank you. And God, we want to worship you for what you've done. And because of what you've done, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, would you help us to become more like you in this area to those around us, to those that we work with, to those in our own home. Lord, you know how this needs to apply to us. And so we just ask you to work that in us tonight. So we love you and we thank you. And just prepare our hearts now to remember your sacrifice. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.